Exodus 25. Now, when we last left Moses, Moses was on top of Mount Sinai, where he's going to remain for the next 40 days. When he is done in those 40 days, he's going to come back, and the children of Israel are going to be in sin. They're going to be literally dancing around naked to the golden calf, worshiping a golden calf the way they were taught in Egypt. So Moses is gone for 40 days, and one of the things that he receives while he's there on the mountain is not only the Ten Commandments that is etched in two tablets of stone, but he also is told of a building project that he needs to do. He needs to make a tabernacle, a place where the Lord himself is going to come and dwell in the midst of his people. And so when we have this visual about Moses being up on the mountain and coming down with the two tablets of stone, and we kind of have that vision of the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and the way he's coming down with the two tablets of stone. I always try and visualize it kind of like that, but what's tucked underneath his arm there would be a set of blueprints. Because we are going to see here in the next few chapters or so a very elaborate design of not only the tabernacle itself, but also the furnishings that go in the tabernacle. And so to remember all this, to me, just seems like, well, the Holy Spirit will put it upon him to finally write all this stuff down. But it's a visual to me in the sense of the Lord isn't just giving him the Ten Commandments up there and not just the Book of the Covenant that we have gone over for the last few weeks, but he's also given him a design of a tabernacle, a place where God himself is specifically saying, this is what you have to do in order for me to dwell with you. And so 17 times we're told at the end of Exodus in chapters 39 through 40 that Moses, when he builds a tabernacle, it says, as the Lord commanded Moses. It's important to remember that when it comes to the tabernacle, nothing was left to the imagination of man. It wasn't as though the man was there as he's putting it together and say, hey, a neat little dove would be great right here, or some trumpets over here on the veil. No, you can't add to it, and you can't take away anything that God says in the way of how this is to be built. And so all the materials used to the placement of the furniture, to the colors, to the designs, to the architectural work was given to Moses according to God's pattern. And so again, man couldn't add or take away. And the reason is because every material used, every color chosen by God, every dimension that's given, every piece of furniture made pointed to the person of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. And so it's very, very important that we do things God's way. Noah's Ark was another design by God that also pointed to the person of Jesus and the way of salvation. And you can download Genesis 6 from a website and go over that if you want to. But this structure was going to be a very, very important structure because this is where Israel was going to worship around for the next 400 years. So it's very, very important. So when Moses comes down from the mountain, he has this set of instructions that of this portable tent that he is supposed to make. And so this tabernacle, we have to get in our minds, is a portable tent. As a matter of fact, we have a few visuals that we're going to show here so you can get a better idea. This would be during the day. You'll notice the cloud above the tabernacle. Now understand that the tented structure there is what the tabernacle is. The linen enclosure there is different, but that's the tabernacle. The linen enclosure, all that's inside of that before the tabernacle would be called the courtyard. And then you'll notice that it has the brazen altar where the fire is coming up from, and then the bronze laver. Those are the only two pieces of furniture that are outside of the tabernacle. Okay, show the next one. And this is an artist's rendition at night, and you can see instead of a cloud there, it's now fire. So you could see that at night over the second compartment of the Holy of Holies. And then this next one shows you kind of like the more of a schematic of it, that when you are going through the entrance, you're first met with the brazen altar, and then the brazen laver, and then going in, to that first where it says first veil, the holy place, you'll notice three pieces of furniture. You have the table of showbread on your right as you're entering, or on the north side, then the golden candlestick on your left, and then as you're going straight forward, you have the altar of incense, and then there's that second compartment, that's called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is on the other side. The interesting thing about the Ark of the Covenant, a lot of people say there's six pieces of furniture, some people say that there's seven. You can count there, the brazen altar, the bronze laver, the table showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense, the Ark, that's six, but there's another piece of furniture on the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the mercy seat, and it's its own separate piece of furniture, and so that would actually make it seven. And that makes sense because they all speak about the person of Jesus Christ, and seven speaks of the number of completion, not perfection, but completion, and everything is complete in Jesus. So I'm of the side that takes it that there are actually seven pieces of furniture. This artist just didn't get it right. No, I'm just kidding. So, and then the very first piece of furniture that we're going to go over this morning is the Ark of the Covenant. So I want them to show a picture of that. And so this is an artist's rendition of the Ark of the Covenant. I'll show you what he has right and what he doesn't necessarily have right here. Is that what he has right is that you'll see the poles are in it. We're going to go over this morning, but when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant, when it's in the Holy of Holies, the poles remain on it at all times. It's never to be removed. All the other furniture has ringlets, too, to put poles in order to carry it from place to place. But once they put it down in the holy place or wherever they're putting it, they remove the poles. Not so the Ark of the Covenant. So he does a pretty good job here with the cherubim and the way they're outstretched. The only thing that they have wrong here is that down below is that when it comes to the four corners, that word actually means feet. So the feet are placed there on the ground so that the ark does not touch the ground. Show the next one. This is a better picture if you can see the feet down below. It's so the ark does not reside on the floor itself. And again, it has the poles in it. And it gives you a neat understanding of what it could possibly look like. And then if you were to open the lid, well, we all know what will happen then. That's right. You will dissolve, as we saw in the Indiana Jones picture there. Well, let's go here to Exodus chapter 25. As we go into the building of the tabernacle, I wanted you to give a visual so you understand when we're talking about the tabernacle, what that looks like, that it's a tented structure, it's a portable structure, it's not a permanent structure, and then a little bit of a glimpse of what the Ark of the Covenant could possibly look like. And so here in chapter 25, it says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and the sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary or tabernacle that I may dwell among them." And so understand that God could have made the tabernacle himself. He could have just said, "Moses, by the time you get down, there's a tabernacle that I have created and this is what I want you to do in it." He could have done that. But one of the things that the Lord seems to love to do is that when he has some sort of a project, when he has some sort of a vision of what he wants man to do, instead of just doing it himself, he invites man to participate with him. Now, I can understand this, being that God is my Father, and the way that Jesus, because I know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I now have a relationship with God that speaks of him as my Father, as in my dad. And so even Jesus says, pray like this, "Our Father, our." He is including me to be a child of God, to where then God is my Father. Well, as a father, I understand this. A lot of times I might have a project in my backyard and I invite one of my kids to participate with me. Not because I can't do it by myself, but because by having them participate with me, they're going to learn some life lessons. They're going to learn about hard work. It's going to build our relationship. And that's exactly what happens when we come alongside what God is doing. We're going to learn some stuff. And it's also going to build our relationship with God. When this is all said and done, everybody is going to be participating to make this happen. He's going to ask for them to give an offering willingly and to be a part of what's going on. So when it does go up, we all have a part in it, and we can take ownership of it, and it has more value to us. And it's also going to build our relationship with God. It's going to build our relationship with God. And so two things that he asked for. He says, I'm asking for an offering, but I'm also asking that it be given with a willing heart. Now, again, one of the things that I want to make clear is that whatever offering the Israelites bring to him, understand that God first brought it to them. They're giving nothing that God hasn't already given to them. When he's asking for gold and silver, remember where they came from. They're slaves. They don't have gold and silver. When they were slaves, they didn't have any money. They didn't have any gold and silver. They didn't have any onyx stones. They didn't have any of these things. When it's calling for acacia wood, the only reason why they're going to be able to give the Lord acacia wood is because God first gave them the acacia tree. That's the only reason they can now. So they're only giving back to God what he has given them. Well, how did he give them gold and silver? Well, you might remember that back in Exodus chapter 3, God was speaking to Moses and just say, you're going to come out of here with great possessions. Really? Because right now we're a bunch of slaves. I understand that. But I'm the one that's going to move on the Egyptians. And I'm going to be so heavy-handed upon them with these different plagues I'm going to bring down upon them that when you go and ask of your Egyptian neighbor of articles of clothing and silver and gold, they're going to give it to you because they just want to get rid of you. And that's exactly what happens. And it says in chapter 11, verse 2, speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And they gave that to them willingly. So they actually did leave with great possessions. They had silver and gold. Why? Did they earn it? No. The Lord gave it to them. Moved on other people to do that. That's the same way it is today. Understand that anything God asks of us, it's because he's first given it to us. We need to understand that. David recognized this when he was gathering materials to build the temple. He would come before the people, and the people gave willingly to the point where he said, enough. But yet he was able to recognize and say, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. So even David recognized and all the money and all the wealth that he had and the way that people were giving, well, we're only giving what you have given us so benevolently. You know, it's like a father when his child comes to him and say, Dad, can I have 20 bucks? Well, yeah, what do you want it for? Well, I want to be able to buy you a gift for your birthday. And you're going, that's awesome. But here, let me give you 50 because what I really want is this power saw over here. No. And so you give him the money. But then understand that by giving the child the money in the first place, look what it allows for that child to do. It allows for the child to show their affection for their father by bringing him a gift with the money that they have received from him. So you give them 20 bucks, but they go to bless you with it. It gives them an opportunity at that point to show their affection to you. Well, it's the same thing with the Lord. When I bring my tithes to the Lord, when I bring an offering or a gift to the Lord, it is me just saying, I recognize you've given this to me, but I'm showing you my affection by bringing it back to you. And that's what tithes and offerings are all about. It has to be done willingly. God never, ever wants us to feel pressure or guilty or any of that stuff. He won't receive it if that's the way it is. Instead, we need to give it willingly. That's why Paul said, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We should want to do it. Lord, thank you so much for what you've given me. Here, I'm giving back to you what you've given me. It's just a gift. It's just to show my affection for you. And that's exactly what it is when you give to the Lord. And then he says in verse 8, he says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now understand, God never says he's going to live in the tabernacle. We can't confine God to a particular geographical spot or space. We know that in 1 Kings 8, it tells us, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How much less this temple which I have built? David said that. And so it's, or Solomon said that. And so it's one of those things that we understand That this isn't a geographical spot that's the only place God is going to be. Here residing in this sanctuary behind the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant. That's the only place you can find God. No, that is the place that God is saying, I'm going to meet with man though. This is where I'm going to dwell. So I'm going to be in the midst of them when they're camping and going along their way to the promised land. And even once they get to the promised land, I'm going to be there in the midst there in Jerusalem. And so then he goes on, he says in verse 9, he says, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And so, again, he's making this sanctuary so he may dwell among them. And it's going to be according to his terms. God's pronouncement is then followed with the pattern of the tabernacle that must be followed to the letter in order for God to dwell with his redeemed people. We have to understand that it has to be God's way or no way. That's still the way it is. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but that way is the way of death. God has provided a way to come to him, and that's through the work of his son Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the only way we can come to him. And if you guys are going to get all artistic on me and start doing your own interpretation of what I've given you to do, guess what? I ain't dwelling there. You have to do it exactly according to the pattern that I have given you. And so when Israel is going to be pitching their tents along the way, if they're ever going to wonder, is God with us, all they would have to do is look for his campsite, which would be the tabernacle. And then that would bring them confidence, the Lord is with us. And they'd be able to see the fire by night over the Holy of Holies and the cloud by day over the Holy of Holies. And that was a physical reminder to them, the Lord is with us. I feel so much better now. I feel so much better now. And so God is going to be with them. It's just like today, in order for God to dwell with us, we must follow his plan of the redemption through the work of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And then we know he dwells in us and is with us. Now in John 1:1, we are told this, in the beginning is the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1:14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word for dwelt here that John uses is the Greek word skene. It means tabernacle. And once you know that, John is trying to relate to us is that this is speaking of the tabernacle that was in the Old Testament, in Israel, with the Jews. Their tabernacle is the same one. It's the person of Jesus Christ. So understand this tabernacle, dwelling, God dwelling with his people, is Jesus dwelling with his people as well. And when we receive Jesus, he now dwells inside of us. He is with us. And so John uses that old tabernacle as a picture of Jesus Christ. And so the scriptures also make it plain that this pattern that Moses receives from God came from an original. Well, if you get a pattern to something, the pattern's from an original. Okay, where's the original? It's in heaven. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, it says this. Now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest, that'd be Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That speaks of Jesus Christ. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Well, you know what? This is the tabernacle that we're going over today, the one that man has built according to God's specifications. And so then he goes, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. So all the priests, all of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of that of speaking, of serving in the tabernacle, later on in the temple, those are a copy of things. They are a shadow of heavenly things. So there's something original in the heavens that this is a copy of. And then he goes on, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain, which is at Mount Sinai. Go to Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, just the next page over, therefore, in verse 23, it says this. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, Old Testament tabernacle, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so these plans that Moses received was a pattern of original that is in heaven. It's in heaven. And this tabernacle that we saw up here, this tented structure is approximately about 15 feet wide by 45 feet long. It was about 15 feet high as well. It was surrounded by a linen enclosure, about 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. It is an area of a little more of 11,000 square feet. As you enter into the courtyard, you'd be met by the brazen altar, and then between the brazen altar and the door of the tent of the tabernacle was the bronze laver. And then once you go through the veil there, you are then in the holy place. And in the holy place, you would be met by the table of showbread on your right, which would be the north side, as well as the golden lampstand on your left, which would be the south side. And as you continue to move forward, you would come to the altar of incense. And then behind the altar of incense is the second compartment called the Holy of Holies. And on the other side of the Holy of Holies, you would have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which is the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, which is its own separate piece. Its own separate piece. And those poles would be there as well to carry the Ark. Fascinating about those poles, and we'll get to that in a minute. Now, it's interesting to me that the first piece of furniture that mentioned is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it could have been, he could have started with the linen structure. He could have gone from the outside in, but instead he goes from the inside out. He goes to the most important piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, which speaks of God's grace, which shows that God is the initiator here. If we were to start from the outside of man approaching God, that's a walk of faith. But to start from God approaching man, that is a walk of grace. And you know what? You can't have the walk of faith until you first have the walk of grace. And again, it shows God being the initiator. I will bring you my son, Jesus Christ, and then it's going to be through him that you can make this walk of faith to me. And so this ark is, we're going to see, is going to typify the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two other arks mentioned in the Bible, the Ark of Noah, as well as the Ark of Bulrushes that the infant Moses was preserved and put in, all speak of preservation and protection, as well as the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was composed of two materials, acacia wood and gold. They both speak of the nature of Jesus Christ. Let's go back here so we can read about this. In verse 10, it says this, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, a cubit was a measurement of your from the tip of your middle finger down to your elbow. And it was approximately about 18 inches is what it was. It's about 18 inches. So when we look at these measurements, you're looking at a box that is 3 feet by 2 feet. So 3 feet long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet tall. So that's approximate. It's like 35 inches by 27 inches. So it gives you kind of an idea of how big this ark was. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, and the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. You should have that underlined. You should highlight it. You should put a star next to it. I guarantee you 90% of the people who go to church wouldn't get that right. If you say, and do the poles stay with it or do they take it out? And they would probably say, oh, well, they take it out because it's just to carry it. And no, it's always supposed to remain with this piece of furniture. Something else interesting about the ark before we get to the other pieces of furniture. When we read in John 1:29 and some other verses in the Bible, it's interesting how it's worded. In John 1:29 it says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Names Jesus first. The person is first mentioned here. "Behold the Lamb of God." There's the person. "Who takes away the sins of the world." There's his work. That's the work he's supposed to do. And so it always names the person first and then the work they're supposed to do. In 1 Corinthians 2:2 it says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ." There's the person. "And him crucified." There's the work. What we're going to find as we go through here in chapter 25 and we go through the different pieces of furniture and stuff like that, it begins first with the person Jesus. That's what the ark is all about, is the person Jesus. And then it goes about the rest of the piece of furniture, his work. The mercy seat is all about his work. The table of showbread is all about his work. The golden candlestick is all about his work. The altar of incense, all about his work. The bronze laver, all about his work. The brazen altar, all about his work. And so it starts first with the person, then his work, and it moves on. They make it of acacia wood. Acacia wood is a very, very interesting wood. The wood itself speaks of the humanity of Jesus. This wood is a wood that grows in the most arid regions, and it thrives where there is little water. The interesting thing about this wood is that it does not rot or undergo decay. That speaks about the person of Jesus right there. The Word of God tells us something. In 1 John 3:5, it says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." In Acts 13:37, it says, "But he whom God raised up saw no corruption or decay." We know that even though when he was placed in the tomb, he did not undergo decay. And so that wood, that specific wood of acacia wood, speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It speaks of his humanity. And then the ark itself was overlaid with gold. Gold speaks of divinity, and so you see the divine nature there. You see God, man. And so it speaks of the person of Jesus. You see his humanity that did not undergo decay, as well as you get to see his divinity. He is God, man. God incarnate. God made flesh is what that means. And so we see it here just in the ark itself. And then we're told in verse 11, "And there shall make on it a molding of gold all around." So understand, this is not on the mercy seat. This is on the lip of the box itself. Without a lid, there is going to be a molding of gold all around. Well, the word molding is crown. It's the Hebrew word zareh, which means crown. And so in many of your Bibles, it probably says, and they shall make on it a crown of gold all around it. Well, we know that this also speaks of Jesus. Because when he was human, what was it that we as humans did for him? We gave him a crown of thorns. But God tells us in Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering death, crowned with glory and honor." It also speaks of his kingship. We are told that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it speaks of his kingship. In 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "We know he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In Revelation 19:16, we're told that on his robe is going to say, "King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Even in Matthew 2:2, it says, "King of the Jews." And so we know that he is a king. He is a king. In Exodus 25:12 through 15, again, it tells us, "You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners." That word corners really means feet. But at the same time, it also can mean corner. And so we understand that four corners in the Bible, scripture speaking, usually speaks symbolically of the creation of the world. There are scriptures in Isaiah 11:12 that says, "He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And so four symbolizes all of creation. In Matthew 24:31, it says, "He will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds." In Revelation 20, verse 8, it says, "And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." And so it speaks of his created order. It speaks of the whole universe. He is the king over all of that. He is the king over all of that. And then we have the two poles. The two poles that are also made of acacia wood. Two poles that are also overlaid with gold. That are always, always, always supposed to remain there in the ark. Now, the acacia wood, same thing. Speaks of his humanity. The gold speaks upon his divinity. Now, I want you to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. David is about to bring the Ark of the Covenant, and he's about to bring it into Jerusalem. And so here in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the Ark of God on a new cart." Now, from what we read and what we know and what it tells us in Leviticus later on, are we supposed to move the ark by way of a cart? What's the point of the poles? What's the point of that? But it's a new cart. It's not an old one. We're showing our love to you because it's a new cart. We're giving you our very best cart in order to move you. But that's not how God said he was supposed to be moved. If God has given you a way, we have absolutely no right to do it any other way when he's given us a way to do it. And so it says, so they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab. Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. So they're giving them great worship. We're giving you our very best. We're doing what we think we ought to do. You're always in trouble when you do that. Especially when God has already told you what you're supposed to do. And then it says, "And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God." And so David becomes angry, and he doesn't want to move the ark anymore, so he leaves it there, and it goes into the household of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And for the next 3 months, he is blessed incredibly. David gets wind of this and says, "We got to get the ark here somehow." I want you to go to chapter 15. So he realizes there's a problem here. There's something wrong in the way we did this. Well, look what it says in chapter 15, verse 1. "David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites.'" Bingo. Okay, Uzzah was not a Levite. Neither was the other guy. Okay, the Levites weren't part of this process. At least it doesn't tell us that they were. He says, so he's realizing, I got to get the right order. "Then David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever.'" Okay, and then what does that tell you? They're supposed to carry it, not push it in some sort of shopping cart. They're not supposed to hook it up to a cart and the nicest, you know, Escalade and bring it in that way. No. They're to carry it. We know this. "And so David gathered all together of Jerusalem to bring the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites." Go down to verse 12. "And he said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves and your brethren that you may bring up the ark of the Lord.'" That's exactly what they need to do before they move it. They need to cleanse themselves. He's following the proper order of things. "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." How often we get in trouble because we don't consult God. What do you want us to do right now? How am I supposed to do this? What about this? How often we get in trouble because we do not consult him. and do it the proper way. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles. There you go. Was that really so difficult? And look at all this tragedy you could have avoided if you just simply did what God simply said. And Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Praise God. And yes, they accompanied with music, stringed instruments, raising, sounding. They did it the right way. And guess what? God blessed them for it. God blessed them for it. And so we need to understand, when it comes to handling the things of God, we have to do it God's way. Now remember, the ark is Jesus. The poles represent Jesus. The poles are to be lifted up upon the shoulders. It shows adoration. It shows praise. It shows reverence, a lifting up. But understand that the presence of God is above the ark, between the cherubim, above the mercy seat, which we will talk about here in a moment. And so in order to be in the presence of God, you have to come through Jesus. In order to handle the presence of God or the things of God, it has to be through Jesus. That's why they have to lift it up by the poles. If you're going to be in the presence of God, it has to be through the way and the order that God has spoken. And that was pointing to Jesus. There's only one way to God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the person, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that's the only way. And so all this is pointing to that. It's all pointing to that. Now, there's something else about the ark. There are things in the ark. In verse 16, it says, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you." And in Hebrews chapter 9, which is the Ten Commandments, but in Hebrews chapter 9, we're told that there are other things in the ark. We're told that in verse 4 of Hebrews 9, it says, "Which have the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." And so we know there are three things in there. There's a golden pot that had manna, there's Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Now, when it comes to those three things, we understand that this pot, this golden pot that has bread in it, Jesus is the bread of life. We'll get more into that when it comes to the table of showbread, speaks of that, but also the work that he came to do. And so it's in this golden pot. And so you have bread, life, surrounded by gold. Again, that speaks of his humanity, what he came to do, as well as that gold being his divinity. So that's in the Ark of the Covenant. And then we also have Aaron's rod that budded. Now, when you go to Numbers chapter 17, you don't have to go there. There was a great rebellion. It's called Korah's Rebellion. And who are you? God doesn't just speak to you. We're all holy here. And so God says, okay, have every man bring his censer, everybody that thinks that they're just as holy as everyone else. And then Moses says, look, if God has spoken to me, then these men will die a natural death. But if God has not spoken to me, these men will die a natural death. But if he has spoken to me, these men will die in a very new fashion. And as soon as he said that, the earth opened up and swallowed them up. Boom. Seems to me, problem solved, end of story, let's move on. No, the next day, the people grumble again because of all the people that were killed, and they're blaming Moses and Aaron. So God tells Moses, look, I want you to take, they still don't get it that you guys are the ones that I've called. So they still don't get it. So this is what you're going to do. You're going to go to each tribe, and you're going to go to the head of each tribe, and you're going to ask for their rod, their staff. So there's going to be 12 of them. And you're going to bring them before the Ark of the Covenant. And then the very next day, God is going to make known which rod is here to lead. And so they bring them all before the Ark of the Covenant. The next day they see that it is Aaron's rod that has budded, brought forth flowers and almonds. And that was God's way of saying, Aaron, this bud's for you. But it was another way of saying, Aaron, you're the guy. What does that point to? A dead stick coming to life. It points to the resurrection. It also points to the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that's inside this ark also points to Jesus. You have the Ten Commandments. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the manifest Word of God. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That also speaks of Jesus Christ. So not only is the ark speaking of Jesus, everything inside of it speaks of Jesus as well. Everything speaks of Jesus. And so getting back here to Exodus, in verse 17, we also have the mercy seat. We have the mercy seat. It says, you shall make a mercy seat of gold, pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. So it will fit perfectly on the ark. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammer work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So at the different ends of the mercy seat, just like you saw, you would have 2 cherubim, 2 angels with their wings towards each other, facing each other, because it says that. Make 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. So that mercy seat, including the angel itself, is made out of one piece of gold. Okay? It wasn't gold of this cherubim and then this one, and then we're going to solder it, which I don't think you can solder gold. But, you know, what do I know? So it is one piece, though. It is one piece. And so that is very important. And it says, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat. So it's not up like this. It has to be forward to cover the mercy seat. They shall face one another. So they don't have their backs and not turn. They're not doing a little pose or anything like that. They're facing each other. But then it says, the faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. Boom. That's why it's headed down now. They are looking at the mercy seat. There's a reason for that. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, which is the law. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. So he's not there seated, he's above the mercy seat. From between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in a commandment to the children of Israel. And so the mercy seat differs from the rest of the work here on the Ark of the Covenant. There is no wood in it. It just speaks of gold. Now, there's only one other furnishing inside the tabernacle that is made of pure gold, and that is the golden candlestick. And we'll talk more about that the next time. But because of the size of the golden candlestick and the size of this, this one is going to be much heavier. And so if you have more gold, then it's going to be more valuable. And so the mercy seat is more valuable. And so it's the one piece that is worth more than all the rest of the furnishings themselves. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 25, it says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've heard that verse time and time again. We understand that we're sinners. But then it goes on to explain it. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Big old fancy word there. Propitiation by his blood. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 through 5, it says, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of gold, cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The word propitiation in Romans and the word mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5 are the exact same Greek word. And so we see that Jesus was sent forth by God to be our mercy seat. It says propitiation in Romans, but it's the same word. He's been sent to be our mercy seat. So now, when I say the mercy seat is also the person of Jesus Christ, you can see why. Even God's word is telling us the mercy seat is Jesus. It's Jesus. The word propitiation is a very interesting word. It means to appease. It means to placate. It means to make satisfaction. How? By way of payment, blood. That is how. And so, again, God set forth as an appeasement by his blood, or a payment by his blood, or the mercy seat by his blood. You have the two cherubs, both on each side of the mercy seat, where cherubs' wings outstretch over, each facing each other, but their faces toward the mercy seat. The first time we see these cherubim is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. And once man is driven out, he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and the flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So this tells us that the cherubim are associated with the administration of God's justice or authority. And then the cherubim also have their heads bowed as in adoration. And since the mercy seat represents Jesus or his blood or the work of Jesus, we kind of see here an object lesson that is being shown. And it's not just being shown to us, it's being shown to the angelic order as well. There's something in God's word that is constantly speaking that everything that's going on right now in the way of God's grace and pouring out his blood for the sins of mankind and creating this mystery called the church. The angels had no knowledge of this beforehand. They're watching it play out right before their very eyes. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, it says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." In Ephesians 3:8, it says, "To me," Paul is speaking, who am less than the least of all the saints, "this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." So this mystery of the church has been hidden throughout all the ages, "to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, even Peter alludes to this. He says, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." And he's speaking to Gentiles. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow." That was the one thing that the Jewish rabbis always struggled with. They would see two messiahs in the Old Testament. The messiah that was going to come into his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years as king. But they also saw a suffering messiah. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and some other areas. And they couldn't quite bring them together. And so they always wondered about it. What did this mean? It spoke of the church. It spoke of the Messiah coming first to die for the sins of mankind, humbling himself, and later on coming back in glory. Well, we see that now. Peter is explaining that now. And then he says in verse 12, he says, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." They're still wondering, what is the Lord doing here? So it seems like there's this whole thing is an object lesson to the angels as well. And so we can take these figures of the cherubim with their heads bowed and looking towards the mercy seat. And when they're looking at the mercy seat, what is completely hidden from their view? The context in that box. The law. The Ten Commandments. Now we need to understand something when we are going over the mercy seat here. We have to understand why this is so important as the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. We need to remember that on the Day of Atonement, that day is called Yom Kippur. And on the Day of Atonement, the day to make atonement, that's what Yom Kippur means, to make atonement, the mercy seat was used for the atonement of sins. Once a year, a priest would come in, a high priest. He's the only one that can go into the Holy of Holies. The other priest could minister in the holy place, but only the high priest once a year could actually go into the Holy of Holies. And that was the day of Yom Kippur. But before he did that, he first had to make atonement for his own sins. And you can read about that in Leviticus 16. But in verse 11 of 16 of Leviticus, it says, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself." Later on it says, "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers seven times." And the high priest then would make atonement not only for his own sins, but after he does that, he can now make atonement for the nation. And further on it goes and it says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do to the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes into the atonement into the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel." Now the interesting thing about that word atonement, it's an interesting word because you could break it down at one ment. See, the people of Israel and the high priest are now separated from God because of their sin. Atonement now means at one ment. You're at one. And so once the sacrifice has been made, you're no longer separate, but you're now one. That's what atonement. That is what it visually you can see it meaning that. And so years of the high priest coming and sprinkling in the Holy of Holies there on the mercy seat, what do you think that mercy seat would look like? Now, I read nowhere in God's word that as soon as they put the blood, all of a sudden the Lord went, and all of a sudden fire cleaned it all off. Now, if blood was to remain on there, what would that look like? I don't read anywhere in Scripture where they had the holy cleaning day, where they walked back out there and just cleaned everything and buffed it all up. No, the blood is going to remain there because it is to paint a picture. What did this thing look like after hundreds of years of sprinkling blood on it? It should remind them of the grossness of their sin, that innocent blood had to be sacrificed in order to make atonement. It points to the person of Jesus Christ. And what is it covering? It's covering what's inside the box, which is the law. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a gift that's been given. It's been Jesus. And it's through his blood that now when I stand before the Lord, I am righteous. Not because of myself, but because of Christ in me. And so now the law no longer condemns me to death, which I deserve. It's been paid for by the blood. And so this blood points to Jesus. It points to Jesus. Now, I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now, Israel, when they went to battle with the Philistines, kind of, well, lost the ark. They were losing, and so they fled, and now the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant. And they had the Ark of the Covenant for, I believe, about 7 months. And so, as they've had the Ark of the Covenant, usually the Ark of the Covenant brings blessing. Not so for the Philistines. They went and they brought it and put it before their god Dagon. And Dagon it, if it didn't just fall down, lose its head and its palms, and they come the next day and they go, whoa. Meanwhile, during that time, they've also been getting tumors. People are dying. They're being covered with rats. And they finally realized, look, this is not our God. This is their God. Their God is angry with us. We need to give their God back. Well, how do we know it's that? Well, let's do this. Let's just make an offering to their God. Let's go ahead and put this ark on a cart. Works for them because too much is given, much is required. They don't know how you're supposed to transport the ark. So they do their very best. They actually put it on a cart. They take two milk cows that have never been yoked before, so they have no idea where they're going. And they said, and then we'll put these gold tumors and gold images of rats on there as an offering and just let it go. And if it finds its way back to Israel, then we know that that was what was causing it. And lo and behold, it does. And it gets there to Beth Shemesh. And so it says in verse 13, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there, and a large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart. They offered cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Cows are going, man, I just brought it back to you, and here you are just having a barbecue with me. And then it says, and the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, which is good. The Levites are the ones that are doing this. This is good. And the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices. Everything looked great, and this was going well. And then it says in verse 19, then he, God, struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Did they not see Indiana Jones? 50,000 plus died. Why? They removed the lid. When you remove the lid, what are you standing face to face with? Judgment. The law. That's the way it is today. That's the way it is today. We have to realize why all these, it is a picture to realize that without Jesus, our mercy seat, his blood that he has shed, without seeing the blood there, if you remove them from seeing the blood, it means judgment. But they're looking down. What angels are looking to look into, trying to figure out what is going on, they see the blood of Jesus, how it covers the sin, covers how we have offended the law. And so I don't stand in judgment now. It's God, it's Jesus Christ covered in the blood of Jesus. Now I want you to go to John chapter 20, and we're going to end with this. So we know the mercy seat speaks of the work that Jesus did, of dying on the cross. His blood, that's what all that blood sprinkling was pointing to, is the ultimate sacrifice, the person of Jesus. In John chapter 20, Mary comes to the tomb of Jesus. He's not there. She freaks out. She goes and gets Peter and John. Peter and John run over there. Wow, you're right. And then run and leave. And Mary's just standing there going, so what are we going to do? But they leave. So Mary, bless her heart, loves the Lord so much. She's going, this is the last place we put him. I'm not moving here until I find out what's going on. And so she goes back into the tomb. And it says in verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she, what did she see? Two angels. Where are they? Sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet. Where there are two or more witnesses, a thing is established. And here you have Mary going in. And what is being a witness of, what is being established is that God is saying, this is my mercy seat. Angel at the foot and the head. Just like the cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. God's not playing around. He's saying this is the reason for all this. It points to Jesus. Now, last week, we were talking about going farther up and further in our relationship with the Lord. The Lord wants to grow us up. He wants us to understand all that his word says. And that's going to require study. It's going to require prayer. It's going to require doing it the way that God says to do it. There's a way that seems right unto man, but that way leads to death. There's a proper order of things, and it's through the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and I just pray, Father, as we continue to study and be able to realize what the tabernacle and all the dimensions and everything, how it points to you, that there's a proper way of things, and it was always pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, because that is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, your word says. No one comes to the Father but through. And we rely upon you. Take that.